Hey, everybody, and welcome back to the Living with Power Hope podcast. We are in a series of the Book of Acts called the Upside Down series. I am so glad you tuned in. We teach the Bible, providing biblical truth for everyday life. So no matter what you're going through right now, I believe with all my heart that God's word will have power to change you and to help you and to encourage you. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a physician by practice and also run a ministry of teaching the Bible and writing about God. You can find me at livingwithpower.org. In the meantime, I want you to sit back and listen up as we delve into the Book of Acts and focus on God's Word and ask the Lord to change us in every way that He needs to. Won't you do that with me? And if you haven't subscribed to this podcast, I hope you do so now. I hope you tell your friends about it. And I hope that you're finding these teachings useful for you. So let's listen up and see what God has for us today. So picture the scene again. You've got this church. It's growing. Things are going great. They've had some bumps in the road. They've been persecuted. They've had the sin that has crept in. But now they're dealing just with this dissension. So they're all arguing. Everyone's arguing. But really deep down in their heart, they want to be Spirit-filled. The Spirit is at work in them. And so they get together and they're able to work through those things. I don't think it's a problem that issues come up. I mean, we'd be lying to ourselves. We're not like little robots walking around going, we all love one another. We just hug all the time at church. That's not true. Problems arise. The question is, how do you deal with them? And these people, the example of the early church is so obvious because though they had some disagreement, though they were starting to criticize one another, they come together and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, through the leadership of the apostles, they talk about it and they come to a consensus of saying, you know what, we don't even have to divide. It's not like we're going to say three Greek, three Hebrew, and we got to find someone else. Like, they don't do that. They just pick seven Greek people. It's incredible to me, coming from the Middle East. See, we have a parliament where I grew up in Lebanon where they divide people up into seven pieces if it doesn't fit. They're going to make it work so that everyone is represented equally. And we got a lot of religions in my land. And I'm telling you, if they don't agree, and of course they're not Christians. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. But you see how the followers of Jesus Christ resolve their problems. They do it in a spirit that is peaceful and that is seeking the glory of the Lord. The choice of the servant is divinely ordained. I noticed this about it. The one who is chosen is previously unknown. I'd never heard of Stephen before. I tried to find out more about him. Really, besides what we find out in chapter 6 and 7, there isn't anything in the Bible about him. Was he young? Was he old? What did he do? Was he educated? Was he not? He was previously unknown to us, maybe minimally known to the people in the church, but certainly seen by God. So many people in Scripture, I think of people like Gideon. Remember Gideon? He was out in the field doing his hiding, really afraid. And God finds him. I think of people like Noah. I think of even people like Abraham. You say, where did these people come from? So well known to us now. But the moment that God saw them and worked his sovereign will in their life, they were unknown. And so there's Stephen, who's previously unknown. Some of you walk into this church week after week after week, and you feel unknown. And first of all, my heart longs to know you, so come talk to me after. I can't tell you how hard it is to be where you're just like, it's overwhelming to try to figure out who everyone is. And I think today I sent an email to the church and I said it, and I really mean it. I know you guys think I'm, like you get up here, that you must not be shy. I'm a really shy person at heart. Like, put me in a big room, I just want to sit in the corner and drink my soda, you know, I kind of don't really mind being on my own. I'm more of a loner at heart. And so it's really awkward for me. It's really interesting because God puts you in places where you're not as comfortable. I don't mind speaking up here, but put me at a table where I really have to get to know you guys. And I just turn shy and quiet. And so some of you, though, you come to church and you think, oh, so she knows everyone. I'm not going to talk to her. And so you sit in your little anonymity. Can I remind you that God knows you? Can I remind you that it doesn't matter if your small group leader even remembers your name? Because God bless them, they try, but sometimes they forget. I've been a small group leader before, and I'll like start praying for a gal, and you realize, like, I just don't know her name. And it's embarrassing. But do you understand that God sees you and has a plan for your life? And just like that, an opportunity may present itself. And if you step up to the need, further opportunity may come your way, and doors may open for you to do something great for God. Write this down about, we're still on this choice of a servant. The one who is chosen is mightily used. He's mightily used. We see in a moment how Stephen, and even though we may not get into all of chapter 7, you'll discuss it during your breakout time, but Stephen is a man who becomes mightily used by God. I mean, it's crazy the things that he ends up doing. Now, his time of ministry was not very long, and he may not have understood the impact of his ministry, but do you understand that Stephen is the catalyst
that caused the explosion of the church. You've got, first of all, the ministry of Peter, then you've got the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts, and in the middle of it is the story of Stephen. Stephen and Philip, really, we'll see next, but Stephen is like this crux, and Stephen being the first martyr, when you get to the end of verse 7, flip over with me for a minute, just so we can look at that, you see how he gets killed at the end of chapter 7. I don't think I'm not giving you the punchline, because I think you've done the homework over the week. So you get to chapter 8, verse 1, and of course we get to Saul. But right after that, and we're going to study those more next week, but it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. So right after Stephen is killed, a great persecution happens. Do you see what's happening? Jesus had told them what? That you are to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. Then you're not going to spend all of your time in Jerusalem. Then you're going to have to go to Judea and Samaria. So Stephen's persecution is what causes the disciples in their fear to scatter to Judea and Samaria and then to the other parts of the world. Do you see how he's a catalyst to bring that about? You see, did God use Stephen in a chapter and a half? And we are a result of the work that God started doing in the life of Stephen, who simply said yes when offered an opportunity to serve. And the one who is chosen is often misunderstood. Not everybody loved Stephen. In fact, most people hated him. Verse 7, go back to chapter 6 where we are. It says, the word of God continued to increase. By the way, this is again a result of those people stepping up to the need. This issue resolving in the church. Now they're unified again. Now the apostles can go preach the word and pray. And the deacons are taking care of the service needs. And as everybody's on the same page again, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. By the way, look at the next sentence. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Did you guys catch that in your homework? It's pretty incredible. I'm telling you, I'll start studying the book before I come, and I'll read it so many times, and I didn't catch that till last night, and I was like, oh my goodness, the priests were coming to Christ. Those are the ones who hated Christ. But look at verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some, verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and disputed with Stephen. But it was more than just a dispute. It would soon turn ugly. It says, verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said they blaspheme him. They accuse him, of course, of hating Moses and the law. And of course, later we know how they didn't just blaspheme him. They didn't just wrongly accuse him, but they end up killing him in a most brutal way. The one who is chosen is often misunderstood. Can I prepare you with that statement? See, I think we think that the moment we take the call that God has put upon our lives, we think that's it. That's the end of the road. Everything's going to be roses and joy. It's like a big Christmas play. We live happily ever after. It's a Hallmark movie. But you know that the moment you answer the call, yes, God will mightily use you. Yes, he will fill you with the Spirit as you continue to obey him. And yes, he will open doors you never dreamed possible. But many will misunderstand you. And some of you experience that day after day as you go home and face members of your own family. And you wonder, why aren't they understanding that I'm obeying the Lord? We just went through the 5G, the capital campaign, and some of you have made some financial decisions that you can't even discuss with people you know because you just think they'll think you're crazy. And so you just do it in obedience to the Lord. But that's okay. We're not gaining the favor of man, are we? Greatness is not about position or power. It's not about prestige or the praise of men. But it is about the joy of the Lord over our hearts of servanthood. Point number 3, let's keep going here. We talked about the call of the servant, the choice of the servant. Now, the character of the servant is consistently the same. Hey, you want to be a servant? We see a couple of things here from Stephen. We're told that he is a man who is full of the Spirit. I'm sorry, he is full of the Spirit. That's a general qualification. But down in verse 5, it says that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then a little bit lower in verse 8, it says, and Stephen full of grace and power. So this is a man who is full of faith, the Holy Spirit, grace, and power. And there's almost a parallelism there if you look at it. I mean, he's full of, the first time they describe him, they say he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then a little bit later, he says he's full of grace and power. And they kind of go hand in hand. If you're full of faith, you're going to be full of grace. You're not going to get frazzled when things don't go your way. You're going to have grace towards others because you understand by faith that God has a bigger plan, that he's in control of the situation. People aren't going to ruffle your feathers. I'm growing in that little by little. I'm understanding that more and more. I'm easily frazzled. Yeah, many of you are like me. Some are not, and we envy you. But a lot of you are just like me, and boy, as long as things go your way, and you've got these boxes, and everything is fine. But the minute someone steps out of the box, you just get frazzled because the system is broken. And you know, grace because of faith, and then power because of the Spirit in you. So again, you see how Stephen, who had faith in the Holy Spirit, also was a man of grace and power. That just before we came here, I read Ephesians 1 to the small group leaders and encouraged them by reminding them how in Ephesians, Paul says that when he prays for other Christians, he says that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. See, God's power is at work in us who believe. How is your faith tonight? We've talked so much about faith, but how is it? Is it growing? Are you believing what God has said? Or are you still falling back and saying, I'm not sure. I'm not sure God is really going to do what he says he's going to do. I got to wait and see how it's going to play out. But more importantly, when you look at the character of the servant, I notice that he is a man full of the word. I mean, he spends chapter 7 given basically off the cuff a sermon that includes the entire Old Testament in 60 verses. It's crazy. You go, I mean, what was this guy doing? Was he just doing the dishes after serving the widows? No, he had the Bible open and he was studying it. He was a man of the word because he wouldn't just whip up the sermon if he didn't know the word of God. It made me think of William Carey, the great missionary. He was the father of modern missions who really grew up in a home where he was a shoemaker. His dad would train him to be, I guess he was, that was the job that they did, apprentice or something. So he trained him to be a shoemaker. And you'd say, well, what does a 12-year-old who has no access to schools or any money do as a shoemaker? Well, the guy would sit and read and learn, taught himself over four languages. I mean, he would get the leather from the shoes, and as God grew his love to the world and to missions, he would draw pictures of the world and plot and dream about what God could do through him. And he would later make a sermon and make this statement that he's known for: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He's famous for that statement. And he goes from being a shoemaker to eventually moving to India. And at the time, there were no mission boards. There were no possibilities of raising support. I mean, it was completely foreign to the people that he tried to convince that the people in India and other countries need the Lord. And so there was this time of trial. His wife didn't want to go with him. And yet in those hours of poring over the word and studying it, he would later translate the Bible into, I think, over 40 languages of dialects. But he would go to India. His son would die within the first five-year-old son, within the first bit of arriving there. His wife would kind of have some mental problems throughout the years, illnesses, discouragements, people criticizing him. First 7 years of his time in India, not one person came to the Lord. I think it took 7 years for the first convert to turn to the Lord. And yet this man would become the father of modern missions. They owe all of the work that has happened in India and other countries because of this man's work, who started off as a shoemaker who would pour his time over the Word of God, learning, growing, hungering. I see the same pattern in Stephen. Maybe William Carey learned from Stephen, where he was a man who was given the task of serving the widows, and yet rather than just serving the widows, he studied the word so that when the moment came where he would stand in front of the priests and those who would, boy, in their minds know a lot more than Stephen, that he would stand and give them the sermon of a lifetime. And he would go and argue through every single one of the points that were made. And again, I hope you guys will go over that in your small groups. So he gives them four. I just want to summarize very quickly what he goes over. Really four guys that he mentions: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. And in that sermon, he really uses those men to bring out three themes, three theses really. And it was in defense to the accusations that were made against him. And the first thesis really was that the God of Israel is a pilgrim God. He is not a God who dwells in houses. So one of the things that the people were accusing Stephen of was that he did not believe in the law and the temple. Remember, now the things they accused him of were true. Jesus had said that he is the temple, that God didn't live in houses. And so Jesus had said that. Stephen is quoting him. He believes that Jesus Christ is the temple that was dead and raised up the third day. And so he takes them through the entire Old Testament to show them how even through those patriarchs of the faith, God never lived in a temple or in a house. With Abraham, he asked him to leave. And so he was always on the run, on the walk, whatever you want to call him. He was a nomad. And then with Joseph, of course, he went to Egypt. And we see it so much with Moses, where the presence of God then was temporarily in the Ark of the Covenant, but really how throughout the times, and then you get to David, how the God of Israel is a pilgrim God, and was not to be housed in a temple in verse 48 of chapter 7. It says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. So he reminds them from the Old Testament, which is what they put their trust in. Another part of his thesis was this, that he exposes Israel's unfaithfulness to the law and the prophets. He does it again and again in his sermon. He says, guys, you didn't do what the prophet said. He reminds them how Moses had gone up to the mountain to get the law of God. And what did they do? They turned to idols. And he goes through all that. And really the capstone, when you get to verse 51, this guy is not a shy guy. And he may be humble, but I mean, he is bold as they come. I mean, picture it. Everyone's against him now. I have a feeling the Christians weren't upfront and personal, but the priests and the leaders of the day who were attacking him, the elders and the scribes, they heard him say that. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Of course, they got so angry. They were enraged. They were like animals. The character of the servant is consistently the same. Do you have the word of God growing in you? Are you a woman of the word? If asked to defend your faith, can you, like Stephen, stand up and tell them why you believe what you believe? Do you know there's nothing that turns off the world more than a Christian who has no idea what they believe? We are responsible to do that. It is just his word that doesn't come back void. Nothing that a preacher says, nothing that a Bible study teacher says will ever change you. It is the word of God that changes you. I could stand up here and just read the chapter, and some of you are probably like, yeah, by now, yeah, just do it. Just finish the chapter. But listen, you'd benefit more. Number four, the sacrifice of the servant is painfully made. Every man and woman that has done great things for God has sacrificed greatly. I talked about William Carey. He's not the only missionary or Christian who has sacrificed greatly in health issues and financial issues and being misunderstood and giving up the comforts of life. Think of people like David Brainerd and Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot. Talked about Amy Carmichael in the past. You can make lists of people who have sacrificed for the Lord. And yet the moment we are asked to step out of our comfort zone, boy, just thinking of that as I've come back from Haiti, went to our hotel. You know, we're so jaded and we forget so quickly. I went to Haiti last time, 2 weeks after the earthquake. And we took backpacks with us. We took sleeping bags. We were willing to sleep anywhere. We didn't care. There was nothing. I mean, it was destroyed. We found a house. They put us in a house where we slept on the floor. And it was pretty rough. There was not much electricity. So now a year and a half later, we go and they're like, we're going to put you in a hotel. And it's supposed to be a great hotel. And I was so excited because I was like, well, this is going to be a change. Well, a great hotel in Haiti is not like a great hotel anywhere else. And so we get in this hotel. And I'm telling you, it's like the bare minimum. I mean, there's a sheet. There's a trickle of water for the shower. The flush didn't work. And it is one of their best hotels. And it's interesting because you adjust. I mean, the first day is hard, and then you're like, this isn't so bad. It's all relative. The disco at night was a bit much. If you guys follow my blog, you've heard about the disco. Yeah, not fun when it sounds like someone's blaring the radio in your room. But look, I had just had to be there 4 days. And I think about the people who have given their lives to live there day after day after day. Maybe getting followers, maybe getting converts, or maybe not. Maybe just living by faith. In the sermon that Stephen gives, it's interesting because with Abraham, the verse that struck me is in chapter 7, verse 5, where he says that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. I mean, here's Abraham, a man chosen by faith, who obeys by God chooses, and he goes out by faith into a land that he doesn't know. And in verse 5, it says he didn't even get the inheritance right then and there. Think about Joseph, who suffered greatly, sacrificed greatly by being, his brothers talk about family issues at Christmas, nothing. Your brothers sell you to the Egyptians. I mean, he's a slave in every sense of the word. You look at example of, you look at Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. I was skimming through a devotional before coming here, and the reading that I saw quoted Acts 7, verse 30, where it says, now when 40 years had passed, and then they kind of put dot, 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 and go to verse 33, then the Lord said to him, and then dot, 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 now come. When 40 years had passed, then the Lord said to him, now come. Some of you are in a season of waiting, and you just don't, you just feel like you've sacrificed so much to the Lord already. And you just think, I don't know if I can wait anymore. Can I divert your eyes off of that which you see and turn them upwards to the Lord? Do you know that Stephen understood that? We're down towards the end of chapter 7 there in verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth in him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. As the Holy Spirit fills you, turn your eyes upward. It is a natural response of being filled with the Spirit. Are you living by faith? Is the Word of God in you? And when that happens, your eyes ought to look upwards. And the minute you do, you'll see the Lord and his greatness. I don't believe Stephen was scared for a second. The glory of God shone on him. The closest two other examples of that, Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses, when he would go and meet with God and the light of God would shine on him. And by the way, that was an evidence that God's blessing was on this man's life. And the Jewish people there saw it. But look at verse 55 there. It says, he full of the Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in the Bible, when it talks about Jesus, Jesus is sitting. I started jotting down references to where we see Jesus sitting, but it's everyone. This is the only place where we see Jesus standing. You can go down to verses in Hebrews 10 and 12, and even in the Old Testament, Psalms 110, where it says that Jesus, after he rose again, sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. But once, in all of the scripture, we see him standing. Why do people stand? You think about that. Why did Jesus stand for Stephen? I think a couple of reasons. I think he was cheering him on. Did you guys watch the game last night? There's hardly anybody who stays seated during the time when it gets exciting like that. I think Jesus was cheering him on. So he stands and he's rooting for him. And Stephen is seeing that. It's pretty incredible that Jesus would stand for him. You stand when you want to welcome someone. You ever had people to your house? You don't stay sitting on the sofa. When the bell rings, you stand up and welcome them to your house. You see them pulling up. Even if you're outside, you stand up and give them a hug. Jesus was welcoming Stephen. How many of us are living lives that deserve a standing ovation in heaven? So what did Stephen do? He answered the call. He saw a need and he filled the need. He spent time in the Word. The last point in our outline today is this. The strength of the servant is supernaturally given. The strength of the servant is supernaturally given. It was God who has given him the strength. These people went crazy. In verse 56, he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. If that doesn't raise the hairs on your arms, I don't know what will. It says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I love that term. He didn't kill him. He wasn't murdered. He didn't suffer and die. He fell asleep. Ask anyone who's had a loved one die. The best way, just this week, I had a conversation with someone who described the death of their parent. And they said, he just went in his sleep. It was the best way he could go. And God uses that analogy for Stephen. Your faith will endure as your eyes are fixed on your God. Your light, or the light of God in you, will be reflected as others look on. And then it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. You say, what good was the life of Stephen? Did it matter that he had just a chapter? We don't know how many people came to Christ or were affected by his ministry then, but one person was affected. One person would watch this whole thing, and in a chapter, we'll see how his life would change. I wonder how many times Saul, you know, yesterday I had to do a procedure in the ER, and you ever have something uncomfortable happen, and it just keeps replaying in your head? I wonder how many times Saul, in his life, was tempted to stop and think about that moment when Stephen's clothes lay at his feet, and he said, do it, kill him. And in just a chapter, Saul's life was about to be turned upside down. Oh, Stephen's life was turned upside down. But as his was changed, those around him were changed. And because of the ministry of Paul, so many of us sit here changed as we get into his words week after week after week. You say, how do you become great for God? You choose to serve. And Lord, we so often run from those situations that make us afraid and uncomfortable, Lord. And we so much want those jobs that you would give us that are easy. God, I know I am guilty of that. I want the easy road so often. And honestly, Lord, we get resentful when the road gets hard because we feel like you've let us down. And yet your very own son suffered and died. Lord, he was made perfect through suffering. So how dare we demand any different? Father, we are here today with a heart that longs to serve you anyway. Lord, we've been convicted, Father. Any way that you have for us, that you would open ways for us to see a need and to jump on it. Father, we believe that you would put those opportunities in our lives. And as we respond to that need, we also believe that as you did for Stephen, you would take our lives and turn us upside down. Lord, if there's anyone here today who is struggling with an area of surrender still, I ask that you would use the example of Stephen, that his life and death would not go in vain, but that even today we would be affected by that life and death. God, that we would be driven to look upwards in the middle of our difficult circumstances, that our faith would be increased, and that your word would reign supreme in our life as we get to know it more and as your spirit changes us more.
Well, that's our teaching for today, and I'm so glad you checked in, and I pray that God is at work in your life even as you conclude this time in the Word. Hey, I can't wait to be back with you next week. In the meantime, know that you can download our app. It's called the Living with Power app, where you can access all teachings and resources at your fingertip. You can also spend some time on our website. It's the livingwithpower.org website, where you can also find out about our global work. We have a store that you can buy more resources on or download free studies. Hey, are you following me on Instagram? I show up daily trying to provide encouragement to you and a little tidbit of God's word in a world of social media. And if you are here for the first time, again, welcome. Thanks for being here. And if you've been here before, please come back again and subscribe to this podcast. But more importantly, just know that God loves you. He's for you. And I can't wait to be back with you next week.